Now this morning we're going to look at John chapter 21, verses 4 to 17. Before I get into those verses, though, I'd like us to just stop for a moment and pray. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word, albeit virtually. We thank you for that. We ask you to focus us on your living words, which we're about to read. Guide our thoughts in this. We read these words and what it is you want to tell us. Guide me, Lord, and use me as your instrument to achieve your will, to fulfill that will. And help us to apply today's reading and lesson to our own lives, to change hearts and minds and bend them more toward you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the passage. Let's look at John 21 this morning. And let's read verses 4 through 17. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is a story about Peter. Peter followed in his life up to this point five phases, if you will. The first phase was he was a fisherman. And then after he was a fisherman, he became a follower. After he became a follower, he became a fanatic. And after he became a fanatic, he became a failure. And then he became a fisherman again. You see, when Jesus first found Peter, he found him as a fisherman. Peter and his brother Andrew fishing away, and that's where it all started. And then Jesus said, "Follow me," and Peter became a follower, went from fisherman to follower. And after he was a follower, over time, he kind of became a fanatic, or, if you will, an apostle on steroids. How did that happen? Well, he was the first. He was the first among equals. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, whenever the disciples are listed, Peter is always the first one. In fact, when Matthew says it, he says, "Here are the disciples, the first, comma, Peter," and then he lists the other disciples. Peter was quick to tell Jesus things like, "I will lay my life down for you." And he would go on and say to Jesus, even though all fall away from you, all the other disciples, I remain, I will be with you. I am the most loyal. And even when Jesus was arrested, Peter stepped up, drew his sword, and valiantly cut off the ear of the priest, the high priest's servant. And it seemed that at the height of his fanaticism, that's when he transitioned from fanatic to failure, because that night Jesus was arrested. And that night Peter found himself in the courtyard of the high priest around a fire, warming himself and being asked on three separate occasions, do you know Jesus? And Peter's answer to those questions was the same every time. No, no, and no. And so we come to this passage here where he comes back, and now he's a fisherman. He's sort of still leading the disciples, because if you look at verse 3 before we get into our passage this time, you know, it says that Peter just said, I'm going fishing, and the disciples all just chimed in and said, we'll go with you. So there's still a little leadership recognition there. In fact, all the disciples were fishermen before Jesus found them, all except Thomas in this passage. And this takes us to the sixth phase, if you will, of Peter's life, the passage today. And I'll call it the reinstatement phase. And in the reinstatement phase, there are three things that seem to happen as I looked at this passage. One is there is this need to remember Jesus. Then there is the need to repent and the need to renew. So Peter remembers or recalls or reminds himself of who Jesus is, repents, and then renews himself or is renewed by Christ. Let's talk about the remember phase first, or the remember part first. At first, in this passage, Peter didn't recognize Jesus. You know, on the shore, in verse 4, what does Jesus say? He says, friends, haven't you any fish? What's the answer that comes from the boat? And if Peter was kind of still the leader, you don't know who says this, but you kind of imagine it is Peter that says the resounding answer. Friends, haven't you any fish? No. Kind of a cold, brusque response, wasn't it? And it stands in stark contrast to the first time Jesus talked to Peter in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus said to Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat. Similar situation, been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. What does Peter say in response? Master. The first word out of his mouth is master. He goes on to say, master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. He doesn't even know Jesus, and there's more respect in those words than in the cold and brusque no that is his response. You know, why doesn't he recognize Jesus? Could it be that Jesus has changed his appearance? Or could it be also that Peter wasn't looking for Jesus? He didn't expect to see Jesus. Peter needed John to tell him who was on the shore. In verse 7, after the net is full of fish, John turns to Peter. John, the disciple Jesus loved, and says to Peter, it is the Lord. And that reminds me that we need community to know who Jesus is. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about it in his book, The Four Loves. He talks about the idea that he and his close friends, Ronald and Charles, were great comrades and knew each other, enjoyed each other's company immensely. And then Charles passed away. And Lewis said his first thought was, well, now I'm going to have more of Ronald because Charles isn't here. But as it turned out, he had less of Ronald. Why? Because he learned that he needed Charles there to bring out certain aspects of Ronald that C.S. Lewis by himself could not bring out. He says it this way, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. We possess each friend not less but more as the number of those with whom we share him increases. And then Lewis translates that on to Jesus. Because if people are complex and hard to know, how much greater and harder is it to know the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, every soul seeing Jesus in her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says the old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, 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 to each other. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. And that's, I'm sure, in part why we want to gather together to worship again. That's to know, to talk about Jesus, to know Jesus better. And I look forward to that day. And I don't know when it's going to be or how, but I do know that this Tuesday, the session's going to meet. We're going to invite the deacons and we're going to talk about it. When do we meet again? And how do we meet? And so we should have something for you on Wednesday or Thursday. But even as we, if we do meet next week here, we're still going to try to live stream for those who can't make it or feel more comfortable staying at home. But the bottom line here is it seems from Peter's lack of recognition, it seems like he has forgotten who Jesus is. He's forgotten that the basic characteristic of Jesus is he shows up in a big way when you're at your lowest point. When you need him the most, when you're most vulnerable, Jesus shows up in a big way. Peter has forgotten that he was in that storm with the disciples on the boat and they were afraid to death for their lives. And what did Jesus do? Spoke a few words and calmed the waters. Peter may have forgotten that when Peter himself was trying to walk on water and began to sink, who was it that rescued him? It was Jesus showing up again in a big way when Peter was most vulnerable. And there were countless other times. I mean, the time where there was 4,000 and then 5,000 people and they were clamoring for food and Jesus delivered. Peter has forgotten. Peter doesn't remember that. And so do we forget. I mean, how many times as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, have you praised God for showing up in a big way and forgot about it that afternoon? We need to remember, Christ delivers. And Christ not only delivers, but he delivers with love, and he knows us. And that is evident in this passage. Look at the love in verse 5. How does Jesus address his disciples? Children is one version. Lads is another version of that, and another version of the Bible. Friends. A term of endearment. And then he says, haven't you any fish? And you can almost hear in the background a parent saying, do you have enough to eat? You know, the love is so apparent there. And it's also apparent in that what is it that Jesus wants? He wants them to come ashore and eat with them. He wants the relationship. He's telling them, hey, the relationship hasn't changed. You are still my sheep. I still want to tend to you. I still want to take care of you. I'm here on the shore. I have your back. I know what you need. He's letting the disciples know you can have life abundantly if you rely on me. In our secular circles, we make studies about this kind of thing, you know, the relationship. In fact, the longest running study that anybody knows about what it takes to live a full and satisfying and happy life, is the Harvard study of adult development. They started 75 years ago, got 721 men together, young men, very young men. Some of them were on their way to Harvard. Some were out of the poorest neighborhoods in Boston. And year after year, they studied them. And their spouses eventually got into the program. Spouses says it's about time. You included us. And then the children, and year after year, after yearly interviews and videotaping of them, interacting with other people and looking at their medical records and doing medical tests, they came up with a startling conclusion that what leads to a satisfying life, a happy life is, are you ready? Relationship. I mean, they could have saved a lot of money and time if they just looked at John 21. It's about the relationship. And plenty of other places in the Bible, it talks about that, the importance of relationship. But what I thought was stunning about this study was that the key issue that led to a satisfying life within the relationship was the feeling that one person had with another that I've got your back. That other partner, whether it was husband or wife or whatever, the feeling that when the times are going to be rough, when I need you the most, you're going to be there. And that's what Jesus is. He's there when we need him. We can really count on him. The love is also apparent in this passage in verse 13. See, he not only prepared the fire, right? Because they're coals now. The fire has been prepared for a little while. He's not only got the fish and bread ready to serve when they get on board. He also served them. Look at verse 13. He gave them the bread and the fish. They came ashore and he served them. It's like he's washing the feet of the disciples all over again. And more than love, it's not just the love, but more than love, or just as important, is Jesus knows them. And he knows us. He knows what their needs are. He knows where the fish are in the water, deep into the water. But he also knows deep into Peter's heart what's going on. He knows what the disciples as a group need after they've been fishing all night. What do they need? Warmth, that's the fire. Nourishment, that's the fish and the bread. And rest by the fire. He knows that. And he delivers it for them. He even knows that maybe deep in Peter's heart, there is a sense of separation from God because of his failure. And Jesus knows that too. More than that, more than knowing it, Jesus can identify with it. He's experienced all those needs. He's been cold. He's been hungry. He's been tired. And he has felt the separation from God the Father as he did on the cross when God forsook him. Now that's knowing somebody, when you know them and know what their needs are. And then also, you've experienced it. See, Christ is always on the shores of our lives, waiting to nourish and serve us. We just have to look expectantly for him and recognize him. You know, in Revelation 3:20, it says, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." And for years, I'll tell you, I confess to you, I thought that Jesus was talking about my house. That he's knocking on the door of my house. And I'm getting the food ready. You know, that's not it at all. What is it? Jesus is the bridegroom coming back to me, the bride, the church of Christ. He's coming to his house to knock on the door of his house and crawl into my heart and nourish me with his food. So maybe that's the first step for Peter in the process, is remembering who Christ is. And perhaps the first step for us. Knowing what Jesus has done, knowing what he's promised to do, knowing he's going to deliver, knowing he will be there, he has our back. He knows what we need and he's experienced it. And we just need to remember all that and look for him in community with others. And that's the remember part. But let's go to the repentance part. The part where Peter has to repent. How does that work? How does Jesus make that happen? It's really interesting to me. The first thing Jesus does is he gets Peter's attention. Doesn't spoil the dinner. Waits till the dinner is over. Then he goes to Peter and he says, there's a need for change. He says in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Simon, son of John. He uses Peter's full name. And can you hear in that full name, Simon, son of John, can you hear in the background of your memory, your mother at one point telling you that you needed to repent of something by using your full name in addressing you? Further, there's this, it's what he's called. It's Simon. It's not Peter. He's referring to Simon the fisherman, not Peter the apostle. So you have to know, Christ has got Peter's attention just by the way he addressed him. So the first step is getting your attention on the issue. Secondly, there's directing that attention to the right place. What to change? And we can clearly see from the passage that what Jesus needs to change in Peter, what he has to have Peter change, is his love for Jesus. What does it say in that first question? And it says it three times, but a little differently every time. And that first question is, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What's the these referring to? Well, there's two possibilities. One possibility is the these could refer to the nets and the fish and the boat, the life of a fisherman. Do you love me, Peter, more than the safer life of a fisherman that you had before I came along? Or it could be, Peter, do you love me more than these, meaning the disciples? Do you love me more than the disciples loved me, your comrades? Referring back to that time when Peter told Jesus essentially that he did, that all will fall away, but I won't fall away. Do you love me more than the disciples do? And Peter dodges the comparison in his answer and says, I love you. I love you, right? And the thing is, you don't know, you know, you read this and you read it three times. The three times the question is asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And why is he asking it three times? Well, I think he might be asking it three times to remind Peter of something about another fire where Peter was warming himself. And another time when people ask him three times, do you know Jesus? And three times Peter denied. Maybe he's reminding Peter of that event. And it might also be that it's three times just because Jesus knows it's got to be drilled into his head. You know, George Bernard Shaw said that the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. And I think Jesus knows the track record of the apostles and Peter. The track record is not good in understanding what he needs to tell them. And so he's telling them three times for that record, or for that reason. Jack Welch, former CEO of General Electric, well known as a great business communicator. When he was asked, what is your secret to communication, your secret to success? Jack Welch said this, three words. Consistency, simplicity, and repetition. I don't know if Jack Welch was a Christian, but he could have gotten that from the Bible, couldn't he? The Bible is consistent from Genesis all the way through Revelation. The Bible is repetitious because it comes back again and again telling us the same principles in different ways, in different contexts. And the message is simple. Do you love me? Do you love me? With each question Christ answers or asks in this passage, there's a little bit different translation of love, and we need to pay attention to that. In some versions of the Bible, the question goes like this for the first two questions. Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? And that truly love refers to agape, a perfect love. It's unconditional and it's perfect in every way. Peter's answer is not agape. He doesn't say, Christ, I agape you. He says, Christ, I phileo you. I have great affection for you, great brotherly love. And he answers that way twice. But the third time, Jesus asks the question, do you love me? He uses phileo. He said, do you have great affection for me? And Jesus asked that because he's bringing himself down. He's walking back down to meet Peter right where he is. Because Peter's recognizing he doesn't have perfect love for Christ. And that's what he needs to recognize. That's what the repentance is all about. Well, why this question in the first place? Why the question, do you love me? I mean, I don't know. If I were Jesus, I might say to Peter, hey, Peter, the next time, you know, somebody asks if you know me, are you going to chicken out again? You know, Peter, can you for once tell me you're going to become a man of integrity and keep your word? He doesn't do that. He goes to the issue, the central issue, the issue of the heart. Peter's lack of love for Christ. Now, this is true for us, not just for Peter. In our own sinful lives, I confess to you that sometimes I snap at my wife. What's the issue there? Is it my lack of patience? Is it I'm not following the verse in James which says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." For anger does not bring out the righteous life God desires. Is it my lack of patience? Or is it something else? Is there a heart issue underneath that? And could that heart issue possibly be that I feel superior in some way to my wife? That I love myself more than my wife's worth? You know, is that possible? I think it might be. How about you? How about if you're sitting there and you're anxious about something? You're nervous about the future. You're worried about something. Is it the worry you need to repent of, or is there a deeper issue? And the deeper issue, might it be that you need to repent of wanting to be God and control things and control outcomes? You're challenging. You want to, maybe you need to repent of the, of challenging God for sovereignty. Maybe. For Peter, it's not loving Christ. That's his heart issue. And Jesus wants to hear him say that. He wants to hear Peter say, "I love you." Even if it's phileo. He wants to hear Peter say that. Why is that? I think Peter wants to hear us say that when we pray to him. And you might say, "Well, why should I do that? Christ already knows that. He knows everything in my heart." Well, you're just like Peter in this passage telling Jesus, "You already know this. Why are you asking?" There's the story of the young married man who comes back after about 6 months of marriage. Sits down with his bride, and his bride says to him, "You know, you don't tell me you love me." And his answer is instructive. He says, "You know, when we got married, I told you I loved you. And if anything changes, I'll let you know." I think God wants to hear that from us. He wants us to utter the words. He wants to hear us say it. But by saying it, there's this much less abstraction in the concept. Just by saying it, there's this much more clarity. And that brings us to renewal. Renewal. We've done remember who Jesus is. We've done repent, and now we're at renewal. What is renewal about? Renewal is simply about setting you right and getting you ready to serve again, to go out and do your kingdom work. Once Peter repents and says he loves Christ, Christ renews Peter. How does he do that? He does it by telling him again three times how he needs to get back out into the kingdom. "Feed my sheep. Spread the living word to all nations." Verse 15, it's "feed my lambs." Verse 16, it's "take care of my sheep." Verse 17, it's "feed my sheep." And what we have here is a kind of a theme of a vulnerability with the lambs, and a theme of caring for the lambs, and a theme of feeding or nourishing and growing. Now, we as a congregation understand the need to have an under-shepherd who is doing exactly that. And I know that we know that because we did a congregational survey a couple of months ago. And we're going to give you the results, by the way. Just be patient with us as we process some of them, get them ready to give them to you. In that survey, we ask, what do you guys want in an under shepherd? What do you want in a pastor? Almost the vast majority of you said, we want somebody to feed us. We want somebody to nourish us with the word, make it live and in our life, and help us see how live it is in our lives. We understand that. We also said we wanted someone who could care deeply for us. Now, the one thing about this passage that I want to share with you besides the three parts is that throughout this passage, Jesus is demonstrating in his own actions the tending and feeding of the sheep. Those disciples are still his sheep. What does he do to demonstrate, to model for us the feeding and the nourishment? Well, first of all, he physically feeds them when they come ashore with the bread and the fish. He attends to their needs. They're cold. He gives them the fire. And he gives them a place to rest. And then, they get to a point then where they can hear Jesus. And then Jesus begins to tenderly and lovingly take Peter through repentance with those three questions. Do you love me? And all the while this is going on, when you think about it metaphorically, Jesus is always feeding people when he speaks. Because his word is what we need to be feasting on. And Jesus is the word. It says in John 1, what? In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then later on in verse 14, and the Word came and dwelt among us. What is it saying? It's saying that Jesus is the Word. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that Jesus is the Word, but he is. And so when he is speaking, he is feeding us. The one thing about sheep that we need to recognize, though, is that sheep are clumsy animals. Did you know that? They are clumsy animals. They will be walking along a hillside and trip over like a rock or something, and sometimes just fall over. And a lot of them, when they fall over, they can't get up on their own. I mean, they don't have one of those things around their neck where they can push the button and said, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." The older I get, the less funny that example is. But what is it? The under-shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, has to notice when his sheep fall over and go down and righten them. Get them back on their feet. And that's what Jesus is doing with us when we repent. When we remember who he is, when we repent, and he helps us renew ourselves and put us back into kingdom work, righten us back over when we do that the right way. So God knows all things. He knows all about us. We know that. We also know he hates sin and he sees all the sin. He knows the sin is happening. But because of Jesus taking our place on the cross, God doesn't see the sin. It's far away from us, as east is from the west, as Joe prayed this morning. That's how far away those sins are. And so God loves us completely and perfectly. That understanding is central to our faith. Also central to our faith is, since he loves us perfectly, even though we don't deserve it, what should be our natural response to him? It's hard to get glimpses of agape in real life. And that's all we can get, is glimpses of perfect love, isn't it? One that I read recently, I want to share with you. It was written by Marianne Bird. Marianne Bird, in the 50s, was in elementary school, second grade. She was born with a cleft palate. And as you might expect, the students had a tendency to make fun of her. So she didn't feel very loved. In fact, she felt very unloved. But it all changed in one day. Her whole life turned around in one day. And it happened when they did the annual hearing test for the students. Now, back then, they didn't have the technology we have. So here's how they did the hearing test. The child would go to the door of the classroom, face out of the classroom, and the teacher from her desk would whisper a sentence or a phrase. And then the child would have to repeat that phrase exactly to pass the test. And sometimes the teacher would say, "The sky is blue." Or they would say, "Are those new shoes you're wearing?" And if they said the words back, they would pass. Here's what the unloved Marianne Bird wrote when it came her time to do the hearing test in second grade with her cleft palate. "I waited my turn and then heard the words that God had surely put into my teacher's mouth. Seven words that changed my life forever. My teacher, Mrs. Leonard, said softly from the front of the room, I wish you were my little girl. Now, that doesn't even approach what we're talking about between God and us, but it gives us kind of a glimpse. The idea that God doesn't see the faults. He says to us, you are mine. You are my children. You are beautiful in every way because of my son Jesus. And my love for you will never fail. And I hope we remember that's how God sees us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to remember what you are, who you are, and what you have done for us. Help us to remember that you know us to the minutest detail of the little hairs on our head, and yet, because of your son's sacrifice, you see us as beautiful. Help us to repent of the heart issues in our lives. The exterior ones, yes, but also the heart issues. Help us to dig deep and with the power of the Holy Spirit, discover what those heart issues are and repent of those. And as a result, Lord, help us to be renewed in your service. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.